Well, we want to welcome everybody to CCV, especially if you're new to us. And we want to make sure that you're comfortable being kind of airdropped into this conversation we're having called United. Last week, we talked about a united church. Next week, we're going to talk about a united country. Here in the middle, we're talking about a united community. And I don't know how to do that authentically and honestly without bringing up some pretty touchy topics of what divides us as a community here in the Valley. And the danger of that is anytime you bring up a sensitive topic like immigration or legalization of marijuana or gun control, people just kind of instantly have something to share, you know, opinions, and they want to be quick to tell you what they think about it. And I think that's a mistake, because you can either give people a piece of your mind or give them a part of your heart, but not at the same time. And I think we have a decision to make if we want to be a united community. Are we going to win fights or are we going to win friends? So why would I bring up sensitive topics now in a message to unite the community? Here's why. These are not new to the church. Now, I don't mean that these are new to our church. I mean, they're not new to the church. For 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has been dealing with sensitive topics in productive ways. The way we've lived our faith has brought communities together in terms of healthcare and education and literacy and protection of human trafficking. Now, we haven't been perfect in all places and all time with all people, obviously not. But I'm proud of the track record of the Church of Jesus Christ, and I just want to kind of share that with you so you can kind of wrap your minds around the real potential of us making a positive impact in this valley for Jesus Christ. So with that being said, let me just jump right in here and say there are some divisions in our community. And I recognize that a lot of you are still like swimming from this recent election. And some of you are like super excited. You're delighted at the results. And some of you are literally distraught over the results. Me, I'm neither. I guess because I have a pretty low expectation of what politics and politicians can do for us. So I don't think that politics really change culture. I think they reveal culture. And what I get excited about is the potential of bringing a positive change to our community through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Communities change, not from the top down, but from the bottom up, with boots on the ground and real people, grassroots movements through institutions like local clubs that are positive, or businesses that are good, or churches like ours and many around us who take seriously the commission of Jesus to love our neighbor. So what I want to show is how the church has positively impacted our communities for a long history by dealing head-on with some really potentially divisive issues, issues like this, economic imbalance. There's always been a gap between the rich and the poor, obviously. But the gap is getting wider recently, not thinner. And if you look at, for example, in 1965, CEO salaries were 20 times more than the people they employed. Now, that's not minimum wage. That's the people that they employed. It's gotten worse. It's gotten a larger spread today. You know what it is? Buckle your seatbelts. You might not believe this, but today, the average CEO salary is 296 times the people they employ, over 800 times minimum wage. In the last 5 years, half of the economic growth in America has gone to 1% of the population. So if you're wondering, why do I feel so pinched financially, that's probably why. The middle class, if you're in the middle salary range, your salary has raised from 1989 to now 70%. Inflation has raised 76%, so you're probably feeling a little bit behind. The cost of housing has gone up 85%. The cost of healthcare has gone up 223%. The cost of college tuition has gone up 307%. Is it any wonder you feel like you can't buy as much as you used to? Middle-income families have lost 20% of their purchasing power. Just under middle class are the working class. They've not lost 20%, they've lost 50% of their purchasing power. Is it any wonder that the middle class are voting their values that they think might help them economically? Maybe voting for help with college tuition or reduction of healthcare costs. Is it any wonder why the working class are voting their values, hoping to get maybe some federal assistance or better jobs or higher minimum wage or tax on the wealthy? Look, I get it. We often cast our votes based upon what we think will be to our advantage economically. But from the very earliest days of the church, Christians have approached economic struggles in their community not from the outside in, not from who can help me, but who I can help. And I want to read you a snippet from the longest surviving apostle. His name was John. He was a big deal, best friends with Jesus. And in the tail end of the first century, he writes a letter to his church. Listen to what he says. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? And these aren't just words on a page. For John, he had for decades watched the church live this out in their values in their community. Going back to the very first church, Acts chapter 2, it says that the Christians there lived together in unity. They shared their material possessions, their housing, their clothes, their food, to help the poor among them. In chapter 4 of the book of Acts, the wealthiest Christians were literally like selling off pieces of property and giving the proceeds to the urban poor in Jerusalem. Chapter 6, they're collecting food for the widows among them for a daily distribution for those ladies who had lost husbands and kids. Christians have always put their money where their mouth is and loved their neighbors in tangible ways. And when we move from outside in living to inside out living, then we have a chance of truly changing our community to be a united community for the glory of God. There's a second issue that we tend to deal with. It is ethnic tensions. For me, this is not a new concern. Back when I was 23 years old, my very first church was a little bilingual church in San Antonio, Texas. I love that group of people, and I love the challenge of bringing two groups of people, sometimes at odds, together. And I've never lost that heartbeat, but I've also never been the recipient of the punishing racism that some people experience. So I don't feel like I can authentically and honestly, with moral authority, address this issue with you. So I sat down this last week with a friend of mine who can. His name is Ed Beasley. He spent 30 years in local government here in the Valley. And a few years ago, he was asked by the Justice Department to go to Ferguson, Missouri after the Michael Brown shooting and work as a liaison between the Justice Department and the local community. And I want to give you an opportunity to kind of eavesdrop on part of our conversation, because he's going to share some powerful wisdom of how Christians can deal with racism. Let's listen. Ed, thanks for being with us today. I know this is kind of a sensitive topic. We really thank you for being here.
Thank you.
So your background really is city management, especially with an eye to economic growth. And then you get a call to Ferguson, which has almost no economic growth.
Correct. And it was a combination of independent contractor working with that city, but also working with the Department of Justice, asking, can you come here and take a look and turn the situation around? Because in every organization, in every community, in every city, is what I like to call gasoline. Mm-hmm. And it could be several different things. It could be the systems you have. It could be disparity in treatment. It could be prejudice. It could be lack of opportunity. But when it flows through an organization or a community or even a governance and it goes unchecked, people at that point in time who are suffering under that, they become angry, they become disappointed, they become alone, they become disenfranchised. And what happens is All it takes is a match, an incident, a situation, and all that systematic juice,
the feeling, frustration
gets ignited. And the people say, well, where did that come from? Well, it was always there.
So what you're saying is the shooting of Michael Brown was not the problem. It lit the problem, and it was the catalyst for the anger to become inflamed. So walk me through that. I don't know if you've noticed, I'm not black.
Sometimes.
Most people miss that. But so sometimes it's hard for people who have not had that experience. We understand it in our heads, but to feel it in our hearts, how would you walk us through thinking about the Black Lives Matter movement?
Sure. The thing that's said about Black Lives Matter that I think people don't understand is that it's a deeper systematic issue. We try to make it easier by just saying this is a group of people, in some sense, that have been disparate in regards to the treatment by police officers. But the police officers, in their defense, are part of that system in the sense of this. The first line of defense response is not only local governments, but also policemen, officers, and firefighters. So when there's that feeling in the community, when there's that anxiety, when there's that systematic injustice in their mind, they're going to receive it first. They're going to defend against it first, but they're also going to be accused. So that interaction, if there's not a way to address that, and there's systematic injustice taking place, the result is, for many people, Black Lives Matter. They don't care about us. You have to look at what's underneath why they believe they don't care about black people.
So let's go back to Ferguson for a minute. When I see something like a Michael Brown shooting and then the looting that follows, you have this explosion over an event.
Mm-hmm.
Rather than asking what happened at the event,
mm-hmm.
a more helpful question might be, what's the system in place that allowed that event to take place in the first place?
Absolutely. That is a good way to approach it, but also recognizing that the system in regards to the economics of whether it's a city or a state or even the federal government is not just the answer alone. It's those who implement the system and their lack of awareness or sometimes even courage to say something is wrong.
Yeah.
Not everybody's getting the same, which doesn't mean anybody deserves more, but you have to ask the question. Once the question is asked, then at that point in time, a dialogue can be created. And that's what we tend to shy away from. We don't want to have that dialogue.
Okay, so if someone acts crazy,
mm-hmm.
they're probably not crazy. There's probably something driving them crazy.
Exactly. And the one component I didn't mention, which is what we're here talking about, is faith. Because with the lack of faith, you'll believe in any man, anything, or anyone. But because we're Christians, and Christ is in us, our first obligation ought to be, what can I do beyond that which I'm already conveniently doing? Courage versus convenience. You know, we can always check the box and say, this is what we've done. But it takes courage to say we've got to do something we've never done before.
So let's talk about the church's response to this. What can CCB do to make a difference right where we live? We're all over the valley. We're 1,000 strong. We have an opportunity to make a change or to prevent the kind of explosion with a match lighting some gasoline. What can we do as a church?
One, get out of your neighborhood a little bit.
Uh-huh.
It's not convenient, but maybe go somewhere a little bit different.
Convenience to courage.
Go to a park and see if that park looks like the park in your neighborhood.
Mm-hmm.
See if those kids look like the kids in your neighborhood. See if the swings look the same, okay? And if they don't, then recognize now, okay, this might be a little bit of gasoline, because if somebody was to light a match, would I blow up? Would they blow up? Where's the disparity in how I'm reacting to things? And then if you do that self-illumination or looking at yourself in regards to that, then at that point, you now can recognize how someone else might feel. That is the first step in respect. How would they feel versus how I think they feel?
One of the things I love about what you're saying is convenience versus courage. You're saying to both sides, don't choose convenience, choose courage.
Exactly.
To those who are benefiting from the system, don't choose convenience, choose courage. Those who are oppressed by the system, choose courage over convenience.
Exactly. And the way to do that, again, is recognizing that, you know, police aren't bad, disparate groups of minorities aren't bad, but there has to be a way that we create a system that makes more sense. And there are ways, but you have to have the courage to say, we're not going to do it this way anymore.
And thanks for being available to us.
Thank you.
And thank you for being a man who loves the Lord in the marketplace.
I appreciate it. Thanks a lot.
There's a lot more that could be said, that should be said, that will be said. But let me just say this right here on behalf of the leaders at CCV. If you're a person of color and you're here, we welcome you. We don't just welcome you, we value you. We don't just value you, we need you. I need you. And I honor you for being here. And for me, that's not just a political statement. It's not just a politically correct statement. For me, it's a theological statement, because the Bible I read has a God who created all people, every tongue, every tribe, every language. And when we get to eternity and we gather around him to lift up our great God, if there is a tongue missing, if there is a tribe missing, if there's a color missing, if there's a talent missing, if there's some kind of background that's missing, then we have robbed our God of the great praise that he deserves. Nothing but total inclusion will justify our praise before our great God. So for me, racial integration is a theological necessity for me to worship my God to our full potential. And I don't want to pretend like that's easy. I know that it is difficult, but it began in a system that was very difficult. The very first person ever to be baptized who was not Jewish, and maybe you know this, maybe you don't, all of the early church was Jewish. And the very first non-Jew to be baptized was a Roman soldier named Cornelius. And the guy who baptized him was none other than the great apostle Peter. But Peter grew up in an environment that was, man, it was outside in, not inside out. Peter grew up as a Jew, and they had these dietary laws that kept all the other people out. They had laws of Sabbath and laws of dress and laws of where they could live and who they could do business with that deliberately kept people who they considered dangerous or different away. And that's how Peter lived. So for God to get him to cross a line and actually go into a Gentile's house was so difficult that God had to actually speak to Peter personally. And I want you to listen in on the comment that Peter makes to Cornelius right before he baptizes him. It's from Acts chapter 10. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." As Christians and as members of CCV, we take seriously the call of God to include all tongues and tribes and peoples and nations. And we're not pretending that it's easy, but it is, to be a Christian, essential. Now, let's talk about the third issue that comes up. This is a tough one, the immigration crisis. And it is a crisis. I know even when I bring it up, some of you, your blood pressure just went up. I get it. Because no one understands this issue more than people in Arizona. 48% of all illegal immigrants cross into our country from the south through our border. 9% of our workforce in the valley are illegal immigrants. 10% of children in our schools, their parents are illegal immigrants. This is an issue that's close to home. And even though the immigrants pay $261 million in state taxes alone, that doesn't cover the cost. In fact, it's not even close. When you add up the cost of schools and education, of roads and police protection and medical care for uninsured and prison systems for those who commit crimes, we're in a deficit because of illegal immigration. Now, I'm not saying that immigrants don't add value. I believe that they do. And I think that when we try to reduce the solution to bumper stickers, it's an oversimplification that just doesn't work in reality. And some will say, well, we're not going to deport people and separate families. That's an oversimplification. And when people say, we're not going to let in terrorists and criminals, that's an oversimplification. I'm not here to give an answer. Like, I'll leave that to someone who's way smarter than me. And if it was simple, someone would have figured it out a long time ago. Here's what I'm saying. That as Christians, we have been dealing with the immigration from the very beginning of the church. I want you to listen to what the rabbi, the apostle Paul, had to say about your salvation. If you're not a Jew, you're a spiritual immigrant, at least according to Ephesians chapter 2. Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants and the promise, without hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. If the church dealt with it in a positive, constructive way in the first century, then certainly we as the Church of Jesus Christ in our community can help contribute to a positive solution. Now look, let's be clear. We are going to have to deal with it, even as Christians, we have to deal with it legally. There are certain issues that we have to deal with. We have to deal with it economically. We can't just ignore the cost. But as Christians, we have an obligation to contribute to the conversation, a voice of compassion. Because those of us who have been spiritual immigrants have to have compassion to those who are national immigrants. Once you have received grace, you have an obligation to live graciously with those around you. Now, I know these are touchy subjects, and they're complicated issues that we're not going to settle in 30 minutes. But all I want to demonstrate is that this is nothing new for the people of God. And we can, of all people, contribute positively to a united community. And so I want to turn now to a solution from Scripture that will help. There's a passage that pulls together every issue we just mentioned: immigration, ethnic tensions, and economic disparity. All three of those are in one single story that I believe is actually the watershed in human history when people caught the idea of living from the inside out instead of the outside in. Instead of asking what can we get from government or what can we fear from others, we began asking the question, how do I realistically love my neighbor? The story is told in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. And while you're turning there, I want to introduce you to a word that will help us kind of construct this conversation. The word is tribalism. And I didn't make it up in this context. I actually got it from a guy named Dr. Haidt, who has written a book on how Democrats can understand Republicans and Republicans can understand Democrats. He was an advisor for President Clinton in the 90s, and he has some great insights into how to understand others. And one of his insights is that, and you've heard this, there's more divisiveness in America than ever before. And he says that's due to tribalism. Now, tribalism, we see it in Africa. Some of the worst genocides in history are because one tribe, protecting their small circle, annihilates another tribe. We see it in the Middle East. The factions that we have been fighting for the last decade are nothing new. Tribalism in the Middle East has caused untold terror for women, children, and ethnic minorities. But we begin to see it rising in America. And Dr. Haidt asked the question, why? And I want to answer it by tapping into a children's toy. You've all seen these. In fact, you probably play with them when no one's looking. The rule of thumb is that you can only have as many rings as your post is high. And if you raised your post, you could have more rings. You can invite more tribes in underneath the post. But if you lower the post, you're going to have to start taking off some rings. And that's what's happened in America. We've lowered the post of leadership in the center of our country. So now you have these tribes out here all alone, and they begin fighting against one another instead of working together. The post politically, the center of our system, is the President of the United States. Now, I'm not really that concerned of what you think about the president, but I am concerned about what you think about the presidency. Because if we don't honor the presidency, and if we reduce it down, we will also reduce the number of tribes that are able to live in unity underneath the president. And I think it really goes back to Richard Nixon resigning in shame after Watergate. In my lifetime, I've watched the presidency degrade. And that's why for me, regardless of who is elected, I will honor the president of our country. Not because I like the presidency or the president, but because the presidency is essential for the unity when we want to bring people together. Now, the advantage that we have as Christians is that our highest authority is not the president of the United States. It is Jesus Christ. And for us, he's not merely a political leader like a president or an emperor. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And because we exalt him to the highest place, Christians have the potential advantage of including many more people and many more tribes under the lordship of Jesus Christ. If this is the potential of the United States, then this is the potential of the kingdom of God globally, to include every tribe, every tongue, every nation, to ultimately bring praise to God and glory to Jesus Christ. Now, getting back to the parable that Jesus told, it's a masterful story. If you've not heard the parable of the Good Samaritan, let me give you the Cliff Notes version. Once upon a time, there was a man who walked from Jerusalem to Jericho, 15 miles of treacherous territory filled with bandits, and he got mugged, beaten to the point of death, stripped naked, and everything taken. And there he's laying in a pool of blood, and along walks a Jewish leader. He was a priest. And he looked at them in a pile of blood, and he wonders, are the bandits still around? And he got scared, and he ran. Next came a Levite, also a religious leader. And he's looking at him, same song, second verse, he leaves. Then along came a Samaritan. Now, the Samaritans were hated. They were immigrants from Persia that came into the poor area of Israel and began to intermarry with the population there. So they were half Jewish, half Persian, completely despised. And it was that man that took pity on that traveler. And he bandaged his wounds, and he put him on his donkey, and he walked him to the nearest inn, and he paid from his own pocket for the man's rehabilitation. That's the story. And I don't want to delve into all the details. I really want to concentrate on the question that launched the story and the question that concluded the story. So it began when a lawyer came up to Jesus and asked, what's the greatest command? And Jesus said, well, what do you think? You're a lawyer. And he said, well, love God. And then love your neighbors yourself. Jesus said, very good, you're right, that's the answer. And the lawyer, this is the verse down here, Luke chapter 10, verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself. Now imagine that, a lawyer wanting to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus, this is brilliant. He changed the definition of neighbor. The question is, who is my neighbor? Is my neighbor near to me or next to me? Now, those represent two different Greek words. One Greek word means you can reach out and touch them. They're arm's length. They're so close to you, on your right and your left, you can touch them. The other, the near word, means they're in the area around. They're in the next county or the next state. The lawyer, again, wanting to justify himself, he used the next to me word. Surely, Jesus, you don't expect me to love them. If people aren't like me, I don't like them. So should I love the person on my right or the person on my left? That's his question. And it reflects this old Bedouin proverb that says, it's me against my brother, and my brother and me against my cousin. and my cousin and my brother against our enemies. See, there's always these circles of tribalism. And Jesus, what do you think? Do you think he let the lawyer get away with the next to me word? He actually did. He said, all right, I'll grant you. You only have to love those who are in arm's length, but you have to take your arms with you. And everywhere you go, if you can touch someone who needs your touch, you are obligated to love that neighbor. That's so brilliant. And when Jesus concludes the story, he answers the lawyer's question with a question. Here it is. Who is neighborly? He changed the question. Because it doesn't really matter who your neighbor is. It matters, are you neighborly? And in that moment, that was the watershed moment of human history when we shifted from outside in living to inside out living. And if we are followers of Jesus Christ, this is our mantra. That my neighbor is not someone who is near me, is not next to me. It's a person that I have the capacity to touch for good. And if we, as CCV, tens of thousands strong, march into this community and live like that, we will exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and make his name famous in this valley and bring unity to our community. So your takeaway is the simple question from the lawyer. Who is my neighbor? Who is someone that you would fill in the blank right here that you know they're not like you and you may not like them because they're not like you, but that you know they need your touch? And if you don't have a person to fill in the blank right now, that's fine. All you need to do is put your arms out like this and walk out of the room, because it won't be long before within your grasp is someone who desperately needs the love of Jesus Christ. And if we live like that, our community will be unified. Let's pray. Holy Father, give us the courage to do not what we have done, but what needs to be done to unify this community. To take people who are struggling economically, people who are victims of racism, people who are struggling with immigration issues, and love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And in this, to exalt Jesus Christ to the highest place, to your glory, praise, and honor. We pray in his name. Amen.